2 weeks ago, we completed our study in John 6. Now, before we begin looking at John chapter 7, I would like to review the basic content of the first six chapters of the Gospel of John. You will recall the first two verses of chapter 1 set forth the foundational truth upon which everything else is built. And that foundational truth is this: in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. So the foundational truth is Jesus is God in the flesh. Now, he's not God in the sense that God the Father left heaven and came to earth and then took on the form of God the Son. We talked about that. That's not true at all. In fact, if you go back and read verse 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word," and the Word, of course, we know is the Lord Jesus. Verse 14 of John 1 tells us that clearly. "And the Word was with God." And the Word was God. So that we have two persons of the Godhead presented here in verse 1, God the Father and God the Son. God the Son came to earth in order to accomplish our redemption. So, at the very beginning, we have this statement that Jesus is God in the flesh. Now, beginning in verse 3 and continuing through the rest of the gospel, what we have are evidences and displays of his deity. Now, what are those evidences and displays? Let's quickly run through them as we've covered them up to this point. In John 1, we noted he created all things. He came to earth, conquering sinful hearts. John the Baptist gave testimony as to his deity. His omniscience was displayed in the calling of his disciples. In John 2, we have the first recorded miracle, changing water into wine. Again, his divine omniscience is displayed in knowing the hearts of the people to whom he spoke, the latter part of John 2. In John 3, he declared himself to be the sovereign Savior to Nicodemus. We have the second recorded testimony of John the Baptist concerning his deity. In John 4, his deity is displayed in the conversion of the Samaritan woman. His deity is declared in the healing of the nobleman's son. In John 5, his divine nature is revealed in the healing of the lame man by the pool of Bethesda. We also have the Lord's own declaration of his deity. And then in John 6, we have the multitude fed miraculously. We have the miraculous crossing of the Sea of Galilee. We see his deity in his teachings that he is the bread of life. Now that brings us to our present passage this morning, and that's John chapter 7. And verses 1 and 2. And we're only looking at these two verses because they set the background and the context for which the rest of the chapter is built upon. John 7, verse 1. "After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now, the Jews' Feast of Booths was at hand." Now, I'm reading from the English Standard Version. If you have a King James Version on your lap or a New King James Version, it probably says the Feast of Tabernacles. And that is the same. The Feast of Booths is the same as the Feast of Tabernacles. And I'm going to talk about tabernacles because it's easier for me to pronounce. While chapter 6 concludes the Lord's ministry in Galilee, chapter 7 records his ministry in Judea. And so we have a difference here. This morning, I'm simply going to again lay this groundwork. And now let me divide our study into two parts, and we may not get to the second part of that study. The first is our observations concerning Christ's actions in verse 1, and then secondly, an explanation of the time setting given to us in verse 2. So that's the outline of this particular study. Now let's begin with some observations concerning Christ's actions recorded in verse 1. Let me read it to you again. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now, between chapter 6 and chapter 7, there is approximately 6 months. Now, how do we know that? How do we know that time had elapsed? Well, in John 6, in verse 4, it says this, "Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand." Now note that, the Passover, John chapter 6, the beginning of it, the Passover was at hand. In John 7, in verse 2, we see, "Now the Jews' feast of tabernacles," allow me that, "was at hand." So we know that the Passover was celebrated in the first month of the year, and the Feast of Tabernacles was celebrated in the seventh month of the year. So we can say this, we know for about 6 months the Lord continued in Galilee after the feeding of the 5,000 plus. Now the question becomes this, why did he remain there? Why did he remain there for 6 months, roughly? Well, verse 1 gives us the answer. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Because the Jews were seeking to kill him. He would not walk in Judea among the religious Jews because they sought him out for the express purpose of putting him to death. Now, note how hardened their hearts were against Christ. The text says, because the Jews were seeking to kill him. And the Greek verb that is translated, were seeking, carries the idea of continually seeking until the action is accomplished. We're not giving up until it is done. That's what they were saying to themselves, and that was their mindset. Now the question becomes this, why would they seek to kill him? Why at this point? What had he done to them? Was it because of the miracle in chapter 6, the feeding of the multitude? Was that the reason? And the answer is no, that was not the reason. How do we know that? Because that miracle and what the Lord taught from that miracle happened where? It happened in Galilee. We have to go all the way back to chapter 5 to see why the Jews hated Jesus. John 5 records the healing of the lame man by the pool of Bethesda. Jesus healed him when? He healed him on the Sabbath day. And so we get to chapter 5 and verses 15 through 18, and we have recorded for us the reaction of those Jews, starting with verse 15. The man went away, the man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God, the declaration of his own deity. They were not going to rest until Jesus was put to death. And so they relentlessly searched for him, even though he had left Judea, and had been gone for 6 months. Now, before we move away from this, let me just say this. I think we could say here again is an example of the hardness and rebellious nature of every person that's born into this world. This hatred of Jesus. The Bible's clear, we're born sinners. And what exactly does that mean? I would venture a guess that if I took asked for a definition among our group this morning, that all of us could give a basic definition of what it means. What does it mean to be born a sinner? Well, the Apostle Paul described it this way when he was speaking to the Christians at Rome. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 10, he says this, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life." So what is Paul saying? Well, Paul is saying that before the Christian is converted, in his or her natural state, in his or her unbelieving state, they are enemies to God. Now, that word enemies is an interesting word. What does it mean? Well, I think most of us know what an enemy is. If you say, I'm an enemy of so-and-so, or they are an enemy, we know kind of what that means. But the Greek word carries with it a hostility. It's not just saying that the two are separated and going opposite ways. It's saying that we are enemies in the sense that we are hostile toward God prior to conversion. And so in that sense, every individual born in the world is no different than the Jews in our passage who were going around and would not stop until they found Jesus to kill him. There is no difference. The hatred is the same. It is only the display of that hatred that varies. Let me give you an example very quickly before we move on. I was watching an interview this week, and of course, we all know that the Supreme Court made a decision to send Roe v. Wade back to the states and let the states make their own rules and laws regarding that. And of course, those who are pro-abortion were livid with that statement. And there was an interview of a very, very intelligent woman. And they actually were interviewing her about how she was going to celebrate the 4th of July. And saying, you know, are you going to celebrate the freedom that we have? And she looked at the interviewer and said, I have no freedom. I'm not free here. I don't have freedom over my body. I am not free. Now, if you were to say to that same individual, what about Christianity? Do you have any problems with Christianity? Do you mind if there's a church sitting a block away from your house? Oh, no, no, go right ahead. I'm indifferent to Christianity, but I do not want the government telling me what I can do with my own body. In other words, what she's saying is my right supersedes the law of God. That's really what she was saying. It was a direct hatred of God. Now, if you were to go on and ask this woman, well, suppose you say you're indifferent to Christianity and, you know, live and let live. Okay, suppose that that our society was based upon the Ten Commandments. Would you then feel the same way? Absolutely not. Then you begin to see the hatred and the animosity, the hostility that the natural individual has toward God. It doesn't matter who you are. Every individual born into this world, while we don't see it displayed every day of our lives, now we do with some cases, But we don't see this hostility displayed in the same way that the Jews were displaying it in searching, actively searching Jesus to try to kill him. We don't see it that way. We see it in indifference to religion, indifference to Christianity. But nonetheless, that indifference is nothing more or less than hostility and hatred. All you've got to do is take it another step with the question. And so we are all born enemies. We are all born sinners. And so the Apostle Paul says we are what we are because of that. We are born dead in our trespasses and sins. Now, having said that, and we'll get back to that a little later, verse 1 also raises a question about our Lord's behavior. And my guess is somebody in the auditorium this morning has already asked themselves that question. Let me read verse 1 again. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now, let's ask some questions. Wasn't Jesus God? And the answer is yes. That means he was all powerful. Isn't that right? And the answer is yes. Well, could these Jews have put him to death any time they wanted to, even if they found him, even if they sent a group of Jews or soldiers into Galilee and they found him? Could they put him to death? And the answer is no. They could not have put him to death. How do we know that? Well, look at verse 30 of chapter 7. It says this, "So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid hand on him." Why? Why? Because his hour had not yet come. Because his hour had not yet come. The phrase, "his hour had not yet come," tells us Jesus was operating by what? By a plan. He was operating by the plan of God. No one could lay a hand on him until it was permitted by the decree of God. That's clear. So here's the situation. Jesus was fulfilling the eternal plan of God. Jesus is God in the flesh. The Jews could not put him to death until the proper time. Then the question is, why did Christ tarry in Galilee? And verse 1 says, because the Jews sought to kill him. You see the problem? Let me follow that with another question just before we continue on with this. The question is this: does it upset you that Jesus tarried in Galilee? When you read that statement, if you were to just reading the Gospel of John, you got to chapter 7 and you started reading verse 1 and then you read on, would you stop and say, oh my goodness, what's going on here? Does it upset you that Jesus tarried in Galilee? Is it a historical fact that you can't live with? If you never knew the answer, would it bother you to the point that you might say something like this? Well, I just can't believe that. It doesn't make sense. Here is God himself avoiding the Jews because they sought to put him to death. Is that so glaring to you that you would say, I can't go any further? I just can't believe that. I can't make any sense of that. Well, generally speaking, most Christians would say something like this: of course not. If Christ wanted to tarry in Galilee for the reason stated in verse 1, then I would readily accept that and leave the reasons why it was necessary to God. That's where most of us would come down. In fact, I think almost every Christian that you would talk to might say something like that. So given what we know from the scriptures, let's ask the question again, why did Christ tarry in Galilee? Now the question's important because verse 1 reveals to us a truth that we often forget. And the truth is this, that God's eternal decrees incorporate both His plan, His end, His accomplishments, and the means to that end. You say, what do you mean? Well, the Jews could not kill Jesus because it was not His time. His time had not yet come. They would be allowed to do that at the time what? God appointed. But not only has God chosen the end, that is, Christ dying on the cross for sinners, He also has chosen the means to that end, how He was going to die and how He was going to get there, the whole path. Christ would die by the traitorous hands of rebellious Jews making accusations, false accusations against Him. And through their evil ways, God's plan was accomplished. Do you see that? That really was the reasoning of Peter with the Jews when he preached on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Let me just read verses 22 and 23. He says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." There it is. What was God's end? What was the Lord's end in coming to earth? His end was to die for our sins, to accomplish our salvation, to conquer death by rising again the third day. How was that accomplished? It was accomplished by the wicked hands of sinful men. Not only was the end decreed, but the means by which that end would be accomplished was also decreed. God decrees both what will happen and the method by which it will happen. That's what verse 1 tells us. Now, why is this important to see? Some would say, well, if I believed in God planning everything like you do, then why should I go out and do anything for God? Why should I go out and witness? I mean, after all, God has chosen. And if God has chosen, whoever's going to be saved is going to be saved anyway. Or some might say, I can't accept the teaching of God's sovereignty because it is contradictory to my concept of human responsibility. I can't bring those two together, therefore I can't accept it. There would be no need to do anything for God. God has already taken care of it. Now, notice what is clear in John 7 and verse 1. Jesus was and is God. Jesus was behaving according to the plan of God laid out for him. Jesus knew all things, planned all things, controlled all things. Yet he tarried in Galilee. Now, if that doesn't upset you, if that doesn't kill your love and zeal for the Lord, then why should the biblical teaching of God's eternal decrees bother you? Why should that bother us in the least? Why should it upset us to think that God chose whom He would save, that Christ died for them, and that the Holy Spirit effectually calls them to salvation? what in those biblical truths causes us to sit back and say, I don't have to do anything, God is in control. To say that is to go against the grain of Jesus' example in verse 1 of chapter 7. Jesus knew all things, Jesus planned all things, and yet he remained in Galilee for roughly 6 months because the Jews sought to kill him. You see what it's saying? Or let's look at it another way. Why go out and witness to others about the saving grace of Jesus? Why would you do that? I mean, if God has chosen, doesn't that kill evangelism? Well, let me give three reasons. First of all, we go out and witness because we are commanded to by our Lord. Go ye therefore into all the world. That's a paraphrase. But that's Matthew, of course, chapter 28, verses 19 and 20. So he has commanded it. So whether we understand it or not, whether we can reconcile responsibility and God's sovereignty, it makes no difference. We are commanded by God to proclaim his truth to a lost and dying world. A second reason is because it is a privilege to serve God, to be part of his eternal plan. Think just for a moment. We said not only has he chosen the end, but he has chosen the means. That means he has chosen us. He has chosen us to share the marvelous message of the gospel. And can there be any greater privilege than that? But a third reason is this. When we understand these things, we understand that we are servants of God, not salesmen. We are servants of God, not salesmen. The difference is this. A servant faithfully carries out the commands of his master. A servant is concerned about accurately and honorably representing the master who has been so gracious to him or her. A salesman, on the other hand, works for results. So failure or success is in how many buy the product. And if you want to have creds among the Armenian evangelical population, then you need to talk about how many people have been converted by your testimony or by your ministry or on and on and on. Your credibility is based upon your success in selling the product. And if he or she does not see several converts, then the thought of failure creates a spiritual depression, and ultimately those who feel that way find themselves being less faithful than they should be. Knowing that God chooses the end as well as the means gives us a deeper appreciation of just how privileged we are as the children of God. It really does. We count it a privilege to share God's goodness and grace with others. Doesn't make any difference whether they like what we're sharing. But we know what it's done for us. And we want to represent the God that has been so good to us to a world that does not know that God. And we want him to shine forth in a world that needs light instead of darkness. And so we go forth and we witness. And may God help us to be more faithful servants in the days ahead. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we come before you again with thankful hearts for your word, how we thank you that you have revealed things to us that are difficult for us to accept many times. And yet you have given us your truth. Help us always not only to accept your truth, to obey it. Father, might we see the practical implications for our Christian lives. And might we be better servants of yours. Guide us. And we give you the praise, for it's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.